This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day evening, June 14th, 2020. The Lord Jesus has gone on before his people to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. When we gather in worship, we get a little glimpse of what that will be like. So will you lift up your hearts with gladness as the Lord calls you to meet him in worship? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would flood our hearts with a holy longing for you and to be with you. Draw us away from the broken cisterns that hold no water. Draw us away from the idols that have mouths but do not speak, that have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they make no sound in their throat. We thank you for the living Savior who speaks words of life and presents himself to us as the door by which we enter and find life in abundance. Raise us up now to the heavenly realms in which we have our citizenship. Enliven us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Graciously permit us to feast on the abundance of your house and to drink from the river of your delights. The blessings that are ours in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 380. Father, again, in Jesus' name we meet and bow in penitence beneath your feet. Trinity Hymnal number 380. And now we read from the Old Testament, reading this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 22, and we read verses 20 through 25. And as you turn up those verses, let me orient you to what's going on. Shebna has just been fired. He's been sent packing unceremoniously. Shebna had been the steward in David's palace. He quite literally held the key of David. It was a position of high honor and great responsibility, not just in the palace, but in the land. Because if you wanted access to the king, you had to go through Shebna. If he opened the door, you could come into the king's presence. But if he closed the door, well, that was that. Shebna was also responsible for managing the royal household, and he'd taken advantage of his position of trust to line his own nest at the king's expense. So in his place, the Lord is appointing Eliakim, a faithful steward, who's going to be given the key as the symbol of his office. But there's a question mark over Eliakim too. Will he be equal to the weighty responsibilities he'll have to shoulder? Or will we need to find another better key holder who is up to the task of overseeing the royal household? Will you listen to what God says to the untrustworthy Shebna through his prophet Isaiah? In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honour to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honour of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And that is indeed the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your well-regulated household. We give you thanks for the men whom Jesus has appointed as elders to oversee it on his behalf. And specifically, we thank you for the elders that the Lord Jesus has given to us at Knox. We pray that you will give them an abundance of grace to equip them for their task, that they might be examples to the flock as men who are above reproach, who are faithful husbands, who are sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not drunkards, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, but managing their own households well. We pray that they will be faithful under-shepherds, paying attention to themselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, as they care for the blood-bought church of God here at Knox. We appeal to you to give them great wisdom as they exercise the power of the keys on Jesus' behalf. We pray that as they disciple converts and examine member candidates, that they will have discernment. We ask that as they exercise discipline, you will give them wisdom and humility. And we pray that as they shepherd and instruct the flock, that you will give them gentleness and love. Our Father, we ask that we will be faithful in praying for them. And we ask that you will give us grace to obey them and submit to them in the Lord as those who are accountable for keeping watch over our souls, that theirs would be a joyful and encouraging ministry, and that to our advantage. Help us to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Help us to find ways to encourage and support them. And we ask that you would give to us wisdom to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith, so that through their labors the flock will be protected, will be at peace, will enjoy good pasture, and will feast on the abundance of your house. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Amen. Our New Testament scripture this evening is from Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. This evening we go to Philadelphia. Not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, the one in Asia to which Jesus addresses a letter, because there is a church there. You might be forgiven for a bit of confusion, though. That Philadelphia had undergone a series of name changes in the 100 years or so before the letter was written. Caesar had provided generous funding to rebuild after the earthquake that ravaged the city in AD 17. And Philadelphia was renamed Neo Caesarea, New Caesarea, in his honor. Some years later, the name was changed again to Flavia in honor of the Emperor Vespasian. Philadelphia, Neo Caesarea, Flavia. But somehow Philadelphia was the name that stuck, and it is to the church in Philadelphia that Jesus writes. Listen, here's what Jesus has to say to his church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works, Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Our Father, time after time we hear Jesus tell us to have ears to hear the message of the Spirit. And that repetition emboldens us to come to you time after time asking for ears to hear. We pray that you would give us keen spiritual hearing to be able to hear and recognize the voice of our shepherd this evening. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Philadelphia was a major city. It was on a major arterial east-west highway, so that it was sometimes referred to as the gateway to the east. It had some rather nice natural assets as well, including mineral springs that were supposed to have healing properties. But it also happened to be located on a fault line. And as a result, it had been severely damaged by the earthquake in AD 17. In fact, the aftershocks lasted for a long time and were a blow to the economy, so that the city needed some major financial support from Rome. And there was a church in Philadelphia. In some ways, it wasn't a very conspicuous church, but Jesus had his eye on that congregation nevertheless. He addresses it in verse 8, "I know your works," and he goes on, "I know that you have but little power." Now, this doesn't sound very good. We're starting to visualize a small, not very well maintained building in not the best location. And the members, well, what might those fairly powerless church members look like? Maybe not many professionals among them. Maybe they're a bit older than we'd like to see. Maybe there are not any obvious charismatic leaders. Maybe no really conspicuous gifts. Maybe no big donors among that congregation. If this were the beginnings of a home missions committee report to presbytery, the question would be starting to come to the minds of presbyters: is it maybe time to pull the plug on this particular work? But in actual fact, Jesus has nothing but good to say about this congregation in Philadelphia. They may have little strength, but Jesus says in verse 8, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." They might seem feeble, but they're faithful. And this is good news if you're feeling feeble or powerless or ineffectual or insignificant. Jesus values faithfulness. These Christians may be feeble, they may not have much strength, but they are faithful. And tonight we hear Jesus' words of encouragement to a faithful, persevering church. And again, we see the familiar pattern of Jesus' letters. There's a greeting, verse 7. There's an assessment of the health of the church, and it is a positive assessment. It's found in verses 8 through 11. And then there are words of admonition and encouragement, except tonight there are just words of encouragement. Jesus has no admonition for his church, no words of rebuke, words of encouragement. We find them in verses 12 and 13. And so, again, Jesus identifies himself to his church as he greets her. And this time the greeting comes from the one who is the true heir of the key. Verse 7, listen, These are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David. Jesus is asserting his authority. He is the Holy and true One. And the word true has the sense of genuine. He is the genuinely Holy One. He is the very fount of holiness. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 speaks about the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Jesus is the one who is the source of holiness. In other words, for the church or for anyone, holiness comes about through a relationship with Jesus. We don't have holiness anywhere else. We don't attain holiness and then qualify for heaven on the basis of that attainment. We don't attain holiness and then merit the right to be children of God. No, we come to the Lord Jesus as sinners in order to be made holy. And in fact, when Jesus identifies himself as holy and true, he's actually identifying himself as God. Later on in Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 10, we hear the voice of the martyrs calling out to God, and they address God with a loud voice saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. Jesus, the sanctifier of the church, the one who by his Spirit makes his church holy, is God himself. And the church recognizes Jesus as God. The sheep hear and recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they worship him with glad and thankful hearts. And Jesus presents his ID. He has the key of David. We've already seen Jesus with keys. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He has defeated death, but he's also the one who holds the keys to the kingdom that was prophesied to and foreshadowed by David. He is the true heir to the key of David. Shebna was a fraud. He was unfaithful. He was self-serving. Eliakim was a man who had the potential to fail under the weight of his responsibility, like a pig that's overloaded. That was the imagery that was used back in Isaiah chapter 22. You might think of that coat hook near the door that you keep on hanging stuff on every time you come in. You hang the coat and the other coat. They're both hung on. And the purse, it gets hung on as well. And then the shopping bag. And then it gets pulled right out of the wall. It collapses on the floor at your feet. When it comes to having access to heaven, our efforts collapse under the weight of our feebleness. The law, weakened by our fallen, sinful flesh, is unavailing. We're not able to keep it. That's what Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. The debt of our sin is the crushing weight that threatens to snap us off and drag us irresistibly down. Our efforts at righteousness are so feeble that there's no hope for us. And then comes Jesus with the key of David. Have you ever stood at a locked door and realized that it won't open, and you've pushed it and you've shoved it and you've twisted the knob and you rattle it and you realize there's no use. It's locked against you. Maybe you have a few keys in your pocket and you've tried those keys and you realize you don't have the right one. And then along comes someone who has the key, the genuine key. And how easily the door opens and how effortlessly you pass through once it's been unlocked. Jesus has come with the key of David. As C.F. Alexander writes in her hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Even the feeblest of believers can go through with confidence and boldness because Jesus has done what is necessary to open to us the door of heaven. It's a door that is thrown open and no one is able to close it. And these Philadelphian believers, having entered in, are demonstrating their commitment to the Savior. And because of that, Jesus speaks of a promising future for them. the future that's described in verses 8 through 11, because this congregation with such a small amount of strength, this feeble congregation, this humble congregation, is a congregation with great prospects. Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. This may be a congregation with little strength. In human terms, it may be insignificant, inconspicuous, unpromising, and seemingly hopeless, but the resources of heaven have been placed at the disposal of this little congregation of believers. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Those scattered little congregations of believers, whether they be in Philadelphia or Silver Spring or wherever they may be found, to those little congregations in all of their human weakness and limitation, the door of heaven has been thrown open. The resources of heaven are placed at the disposal of those who are trusting in Jesus. Back in Isaiah's time, you might have come to faithless Shebna to ask for the king's favor. I need an audience with the king. I need his help. I need him to defend me. I need this, I need that. I'm weak and I'm feeble and helpless. And faithless Shebna is going to say, go away. You can't come in here. You'll get nothing from the king. Then comes Jesus, the one who is faithful and true. And he throws open the door and he holds that door open and he takes you by the hand and he brings you to his father, the king. And he says, this one is entitled to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because he holds fast to my name. This one is entitled to feast of the abundance of your house because she's trusting in me. This one can sit at your table. This one is able to enjoy all the blessings that come from the court of heaven itself. And if we don't even know how to formulate our requests or how to articulate our needs, Jesus is the great intercessor who stands before the throne of grace as our advocate so that we can have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If these Christians had little strength, they sure knew how to hold on. Jesus says, you've kept my word, you have not denied my name. And we get a little glimpse of what might have been involved in that. Verse 9, Jesus says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews but are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, we're not told what lies behind that statement, but if the same scenario was playing out in Philadelphia that played out in other places, it's very likely that the local Jewish community had shown the Christians the door. Remember how Paul would go to the synagogues and he'd preach and he'd teach there and he'd talk about the Messiah and present Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, and he'd get thrown out and the door would be locked behind him. And so with Christians, they would be disfellowshipped, dis-synagogued by the Jews. And if you're a Jewish proselyte, that really hurt because you've been excommunicated. You're no longer a Jew. And not only that, you're liable to be reported to the authorities because, remember, Judaism was a protected religion. Christianity was not. So if the Jews were to come and identify someone as a Christian, that made them liable to persecution by the state. And Jesus says these Jews in Philadelphia say that they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. And Richard Phillips explains that Jesus is not denying their Jewish ethnicity, but he's denying their covenant status. You see, these Jews have failed to recognize the Messiah, but the Philadelphian Christians have held fast to Jesus' name. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus is going to honor the faithfulness of those Christians. Did you notice the end of verse 9? Jesus says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 10 and following, where Paul speaks of the way in which the Lord's mercy to Gentiles is going to provoke the Jews to jealousy and lead them to repentance, lead them to Jesus. You see, here are some Jews who are recognizing that the Christians are the ones who enjoy God's love and favor. And they're going to come. They're going to come knocking on the door of the church. And they're going to say, we want to come in. We want to worship Jesus together with you. You see, Jews look back to passages like Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And on the basis of verses like that, they anticipated that the nations would come bowing to them, recognizing them as the covenant people of God who enjoyed God's favor. But how wonderfully Jesus has turned that around. He's burst those old wild wineskins in order to create a new Israel, a much larger Israel, into which not only Gentiles, but Jews come. A wide open door through which Jews and Gentiles stream into the presence of God by virtue of what Jesus has done to pay for their sins. And you see, for these Philadelphian Christians, as they've held fast to Jesus' name in spite of opposition, Jesus has honored that faithfulness by opening a door of opportunity to them. What a glorious witness he's blessed them with in that place. But Jesus does have some hard words for the church in Philadelphia. They're not hard words of rebuke. They are hard words of reality. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Trying times are coming, says Jesus. Isn't that the expression that we keep on hearing nowadays? I heard it on Friday at my local Giant. I'm going down the aisle and the recorded message coming over the loudspeaker spoke about these trying times. That's a direct quote. These trying times. There will be trying times. The people of Philadelphia are going to experience trying times, and people further afield are going to experience trying times. The scripture speaks of those who dwell on the earth. That's a favorite expression in the book of Revelation, and it's an expression that designates people who aren't Christians, people who are not citizens of heaven. They're the earth dwellers. They're the ones who dwell on the earth. They're going to experience trial. And what about the Christians? They're going to experience trial too. But they've kept Jesus' word, and Jesus is going to keep them. Dennis Johnson explains that God promises to protect his church not from suffering, but from apostasy. Remember how Jesus prays for his church in John 17, verse 15. He prays to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus keeps and protects. He preserves his own loved ones in times of trial, in these trying times. It's going to be a short season of trial. 1 hour is what verse 10 speaks of. But during that short period of trial that's going to affect not just Christians, but others also, during that period of trial, Jesus is going to see to it that the emergency relief flows freely to his oh so weak people who are looking to him for help. You see, earlier Caesar had responded to the earthquake in Philadelphia by channeling relief into the city. And Jesus is going to see to it that the necessary relief is not going to stay locked up in heaven. He's going to ensure that it will flow freely to his needy people. He has the door open and he's holding the door open. And he encourages them, keep on keeping on. Help is on the way. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your cry. Hold on, continue to persevere. And he has words of encouragement for them and for us too, if we have ears to hear. Listen to verses 12 and 13. The encouragement that he holds out to them is the encouragement of a permanent home. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. He'll never have to leave it. It's a permanent home. Apparently, Philadelphia was really rocked by the earthquake of AD 17. Not just by the earthquake itself, but by aftershocks that went on for months, even for years. The big, grand buildings of Philadelphia were severely damaged, but the city was so weakened structurally by the aftershocks, the people had to move out to live in the surrounding areas until the aftershocks subsided, and that took a fairly long period of time. They knew what it was to live in an impermanent setting. So the Christians in the church there would really have appreciated what Jesus is speaking of to them. He's speaking about a secure place, a place of safety. And of course, as Christians, they would have resonated to David's words in Psalm 27, verse 4, where David says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The yearning of David, the yearning of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, the desire to be in the Lord's house, the desire to be with the Lord. And now Jesus says, the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll never leave it. He'll never have to go out from there. And what a marvelous thing it is. And here's the tremendous transforming effects of the grace of God. These weak Christians with so little strength who clung to Jesus through thick and thin, they're going to be pillars in the temple of God. Matthew Henry says, not a pillar to support the temple because heaven needs no props, but a monument to the free and powerful grace of God, a monument that will never be defaced nor removed. A wonderful monument, monuments to the grace of God. What a glorious monument it is to God's grace when we see people persevering. We may look at them and see them as being inconspicuous and undistinguished in many ways. They might seem to have little strength, but perseverance, faithfulness is precious in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews encourages Christians who are facing pressure and persecution. And in chapter 13, verse 7, he gives them this encouragement. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, those leaders had set the Hebrew Christians an example of perseverance. And perseverance is a marvelous example to set. It is a blessing to Jesus' church when Christians, whether they be leaders or whatever may be their role, that they persevere in ways that honor the Lord Jesus. Christians who persevere in marriage, who persevere in the faith, who persevere in service, they are the pillars in the temple of God. And sometimes you go into a building and you might not even notice the pillars at first, and yet what an important, vital element those pillars are. In any congregation, the ones who persevere, who hold fast, who persist, even though they might be inconspicuous in many ways, their role is one that Jesus looks on with favor. They are to be prized by the church. They're to be members for whom we give thanks to God because they are a blessing. And there's more. At the end of verse 12, Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. These ones, These persevering ones are carefully marked as the redeemed property of Jesus. They have Jesus' name put on them. They have the Father's name put on them. You might think of baptism, by which we're marked with the name of the triune God. And then, of course, as we receive by faith the reality represented by baptism, we are marked by the Spirit as the people of God. That's what Jesus does. The Holy Spirit, who's not named here, but the Holy Spirit marks us as the property of the triune God. The city of Philadelphia kept on getting new names, kept on being renamed after her latest benefactor, the ones to whom she was indebted. And somehow those names didn't stick. She kept on just being called Philadelphia. But Jesus marks you indelibly as his own. The Holy Spirit puts an indelible mark on the lives of Christians, and does so that the door is always held open before you, and you have a permanent place in the presence of God. And the blessings of God that are secured by the Lord Jesus are yours now and in eternity, because Jesus, who is the door, sets before his faithful, persevering ones a door that no one can shut. And what richness and what blessedness flow through that door, now and for all eternity. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with the privilege of hearing your word. Bless us now with grace to keep it and to hold fast by faith to the name of the Saviour whom we meet in it. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 311. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Trinity Hymnal number 311. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.